Our reading this morning now is from the New Testament, and we're going to read the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, and we're reading from the first chapter of that letter. Hebrews and chapter 1, and we're reading into chapter 2 and verse 9. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God do worship him. And of the angels he hath said, Who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the work of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our praise, this time singing a portion from Psalm 62. Psalm 62 from verse 5 through to verse 8. And again, we have to ask ourselves what reason brings us together here. Is it pure habit or routine, or is it only culture? These words we're now going to sing bring home to us the spiritual, proper dimension of our gathering. Why we're here? Answer is given in this verse 5. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense, I shall not move be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. 62, 5 through 8, my soul wait thou with patience. Would you turn with me back to the portion we read there a moment ago, to the book of Hebrews and to the second chapter and these first four verses of that chapter. There's a logical connection between this and the previous chapter, and he's laying down for us a conclusion. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And particularly I want us to extract that question challenging us in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Over these past weeks, the focus of our meditations in these morning services has been brought to us by a simple spiritual question we have been handling and looking at from our Bibles. Questions that probe deep into our soul. Questions that present searching personal challenges. We may gather with friends, we might gather with family as we come together here. But here we are alone with God. And God is dealing with us on an individual basis. And we're confronted with his greatness and with his majesty, with the power of Almighty God. We've been confronted with his consuming piety. We've been confronted with his absolute perfection. God is a holy and almighty God. And we need to respect and to revere him for who he is and what he is. And our society has lost that dimension. Healthy as it is for our society, it has gone overboard. And we become altogether flippant about our God. And that's just not good enough. We've stood beside Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw what? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What we need as a nation once again. And when Isaiah was confronted with that image, what was the reaction and response to him, on him? Woe is me. I am undone. The question is, do these words echo in our souls today? Questions, simple ones we've had from Scripture. Who can stand before God? Question, who can dwell with such a God as we've had described to us? And these probing, searching questions leave us uncomfortable. They leave us concerned. They leave us distressed. Or at least they should. Because that's the way it has to be. What else do you expect? when God meets with us. Now, if the questions had stopped at that point, we would have had no hope whatsoever. But then we moved on to hear the question that Micah asked. Who is a God liketh unto thee, who pardons sin, who passes by the remnant of the transgression of his people? And there we have this dimension of God's grace and mercy brought before us in that simple question. Micah, he brings out the wonder and the glory of such a God as we have. Words fail him in that task. The wisdom of Almighty God, the wisdom of God in bringing together this scheme of salvation from all of the resources available to God, bringing out a practical way and path for those who are enemies against him to return to him without any compromise to his character, his principles, his standards. Without any compromise of who God is in himself, he retains that revelation that he's given of himself, that he is a holy God, consuming purity, absolute perfection. And in that scheme of salvation of which Micah spoke, every demand of justice is met. Every measure of holiness is applied. Every searching of righteousness is engaged in, so that the sinner can be brought before Almighty God, a God who delights in mercy. That's the scheme of salvation in the wisdom of God formulated in eternity. And that scheme is unpacked when we come into the New Testament. Because that scheme involved the coming and the giving of his own son, leaving the glory of heaven and living upon this earth. His suffering and his dying on a cross to deal with and to remove every last spot and stain and consequence from sin. Anything that was laid against the name or the record of his people, the Lord has stood in that gap and he says, I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it. So therefore the question comes to us now. What does the Lord require from us in the face of such a magnificent demonstration of his love and his wisdom, his compassion, his involvement? What does God require from us? That question is answered still from the prophet Micah, chapter 6 this time. What does God require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly or carefully with your God. For them, in the light of all that God had done for them, that's what God required of them. But when we unpack it, come down to the New Testament, we have a greater display of what God has done in giving his son, in his sufferings on the cross, and the words that were spoken, they echo in our minds and our souls now. And so the question comes with a lot more application to us. The question comes, yes, go to the cross and ask the same question. What does God require of you in the light of that? He requires us to trust, to rely, and to commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the plan and the scheme of salvation is finished. The gospel message is complete. Atonement has been made for sins, and the offer of salvation is now proclaimed. There is a way of escape from judgment and from hell. There is a way of escape, but it's only in and through Jesus Christ. So therefore, after all has been done, after everything has been completed, this gospel message proclaimed in our hearing comes with this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As I indicated in the intimations there, we're going through the book of Deuteronomy at our studies on Wednesday evening. And even just this past Wednesday, we came to chapter 30, which is 29 and 30 is the valedictory service that Moses gives before they go across the Jordan. And we all know what happens at a valedictory service. There's a review of what's happened. And there's a presentation of the challenges of your job or your calling. And then there's a challenge left as you go your separate ways. And therefore we come right at the very end of Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 19. Moses is here addressing the congregation. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So the question is, with that challenge given by Moses, with the details that are in our mind and our memory from our gospel, the question comes all the more potently and personally to us: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me just simply suggest three thoughts from these few verses to meditate upon this morning. First of all, the writer tells us, listen up. Listen up. The second thing he says, look out. And the third thing that we have is, lay down. Simple skeleton of our thinking this morning. And the first thought, listen up. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's what he's saying to us and to them. Listen up. The danger that he saw there and the danger that we know all too potently with ourselves, we let these things slip from our souls. Oh yes, we've been to services here and in other places. We've had a spiritual impression laid upon our soul. We've had an effect. God has broken into our thinking. We've been confronted in a service with God speaking to us. But then it's lost. We go back to the default position of our living. We go back to the normal routines after the service is past. And that's the very situation that is addressed here. Don't let that happen. Listen up. The word that is here, lest at any time you should let them slip, the word that is used here is a word, not a glass like that, but if you've got an earthenware jar like they had in these days, sometimes the water would slowly seep out of the jar. It took a long time, but slowly it would just go. And that's what he's talking about here. Things can be slowly ebbing away from our soul. Slowly we can lose that spiritual effect and impression. The same word is also used to describe a boat. It's just a lovely, flat, calm day. And the boat is just coming supposedly towards a landing berth. But instead of coming and landing at the berth, it just slowly drifts past. That's what it means to let things slip. Rather than holding on to them or anchoring our souls where we should put them down, we let things go by us. We need to anchor our souls in the only hope and in the only person who can deal with the problem that we've got. We need to be forgiven for our sins. We need to be right in the sight of God. These are searching questions to which we don't have an answer from our own resources, but God does. And that's what we need. Listen up. One of the problems that we have, especially as we are familiar with our Bibles and we're regular in attending church, one of the problems we have is that very familiarity. There are stories told us, parables given us, and we can almost repeat them word for word. So often have we heard them and their explanation. And one of these ones particularly might be the sower and the seed. We all know the details. We all know the story. And it becomes so familiar to us that whenever somebody says it, what happens? We just switch off. I've heard it before, minister. I've heard it before. It doesn't apply to me. It's water off a duck's back to me. But that very parable of the sower and the seed sticks here in this verse. Don't let all the distractions, don't let all the pressure of Monday morning squeeze out the spiritual concern that is raised on a Sunday morning. Don't allow the pressures of Monday morning to squeeze out all the concerns of a Sunday morning. Don't let the gospel lose its force, its challenge, its effect upon your soul. Protect what the Lord has spoken to you and brought to your soul. One way of neglecting and one way of letting it slip is when these things lose their importance and their significance to us. When we are quite safe in our own thinking, just simply to dismiss them. Well, that's what the minister was paid to say and he said it. And we'll go on our way and life is always the same. Carry on as normal. And there is no lingering effect of what we've heard from God here and now. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, more diligent, more protective, more concerned of the things we've heard, just in case they slip from us. That's the first thing we're told here. Listen up. But then he goes on and he speaks and he says, look out. If the word was spoken by angels and it brought forth these consequences, what do you think is going to happen when we listen to what God says through his Son? Do you think we're going to get off lightly, scot-free? Do you think it's going to be worse or better for that kind of people? Look out, is what he's saying. The very structure of this book of Hebrews is that the writer wants to demonstrate, the people who have given this book are Jews. And they're Jews who have been converted to Christianity. And the writer wants to set out the glory, the majesty, the beauty of this gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the way he does it is by setting out contrasts. And if you've got that key, you can read through Hebrews and understand what he's saying. The contrast between the high priest in the Old Testament and the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the realm of glory. You have the tabernacle that is spoken of and referred to in the Old Testament, and the place which God has provided and prepared for his people in his company in heaven in glory. That's the kind of tactic and the method that is used time and time again. And that's what happens here. Go back to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and you there find, again, it's familiar to us, Moses went up the mountain, met with God, and he was given the book of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And if you read chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, you conclude that it was Moses and it was the Lord. But if you go into the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33, just the second verse of that chapter, we're told that there were 10,000 angels there with the Lord when he dealt with Moses. The same thing is repeated for us in Psalm 68 and verse 6 and 17. Not only is it given in the Old Testament, it's given to us in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And then we have Stephen's speech when he was being martyred and stoned. Go to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. And you find there that Stephen makes the same reference and gives the same picture. The myriads of angels that were there in attendance when the law of God was given. So then, if in that first picture, the message that was brought by heavenly creatures, if that message brought such judgment and recompense of reward as is spoken of here, if that's what's going to happen to the message which they brought, how much more serious it is going to be for us? The status, the dignity, the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of them for a moment and how that ought to focus our minds with increased solemnity, increased seriousness, increased application and diligence on our part. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Elijah. They were going to make booths, they were going to make some kind of a memorial to what happened there. And what happened? But the Lord God broke into all their plans and work. And we hear the message of God from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. How we need to hear him because of who he is. And if we don't pay attention to what he is saying, that's what this chapter text brings before us. There is the direst of consequences awaiting those who are unconcerned and careless, who let slip this great salvation, perfect and complete in the wisdom of God, and achieved and accomplished in the coming of Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, but let the moment then linger when you've come to it. For a moment, grasp hold of the enormity, the sheer scale of what's involved in this gospel. Sometimes, again, that very familiarity I was speaking about with the sower and the seed. We all know the ABCs of the gospel. Every one of us, if we've been in church regularly, we can tell you what the basic facts and events are all about. And we can trot them out parrot fashion. But what we need is to linger over them and grasp something of their significance. What was involved in Jesus Christ coming from the realm of glory to live in our society the way it is. We all know the sin. We all know the offense. We all know the muck and the grime that is round about us day after day. Think for a moment what it meant for Jesus Christ in the purity of his character to live in that kind of environment. It would have made him recoil. Bombarded as he was and exposed to sin and offense at every step he took, it would have made him recoil. But yet, he steeled himself to live here. What it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face, we're told, steadfastly. He set his face to do the will of his Father. The purpose of his life was to die and suffer upon a cross. And he could have summoned the help of these very angels to his defense. But he refused. Because he had to go there as the suffering substitute of his people. That all the pain meant to him. Grasp hold of the enormity of what was done. But don't stop there. Add into that same picture that you're composing the blessings that he achieved and accomplished through his death, what he obtained by his death of everlasting life, of peace and of forgiveness. The very things that the guilty sinner looks for and longs for. Oh yes, there's so much we can get and is offered to us, but the one thing is needful. We want to be forgiven. And it comes from the cross. It comes not from angels. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a great salvation. So therefore, we're all on notice. Every one of us is on notice. The dire consequences of letting things slip. And don't think that this is something, a message that is inconsistent with the Lord himself. This is the very thing the Lord himself speaks of. And let me just give one example before we move on. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. There he is, he's sending out his disciples out into the mission work. He's telling them how they should go and what's going to happen to them. And then he says, when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, in other words, if it doesn't receive the message that you've got, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear his words when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Pretty serious. But then in verse 15 he says this, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There you get it. The consequences, you're on notice. Look out. If that's what happened with angels, this is what's going to happen when the Lord himself speaks and deals with us. How shall we escape? In September 1900, there was a hurricane came upon the southern part of the United States, Galveston. It was connected at that time with an iron bridge to Texas. And on September the 8th, 1900, a Category 4 hurricane was forecast as coming. Warnings were given to the people to prepare for it, get off across the bridge. But it was one of these days, not a breath, not a cloud, so balmy. And so most of the people stuck where they were. They refused to go. Nothing here to worry us. Nothing that they could see to disturb their life. And through the night of September the 8th, this Category 4 hurricane struck. Winds of 145 miles an hour. In the morning, there was a 15-foot tidal surge. And the height of the city of Galveston is only 8 feet above sea level. So the water washed away the whole of the island, broke down buildings, and broke down that bridge. It is the worst and the deadliest hurricane in all of US history. Between 6 and 12,000 people were lost. You see, warnings had been given, but they neglected to pay heed. The bridge was washed away, and there was no escape. Not so long ago, we were looking at Revelation chapter 6. And there it is, even worse for us. Towards the end of chapter 6, we are told that the seal is opened. The unfolding of future events is set before us. And this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, there are going to be people who are going to be absolutely terrified and petrified. And they're going to say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from him. For the great day of wrath is coming. And then there is this question. And who shall be able to stand? Only those who are washed in his blood can stand. But what about the others who behaved just like in the city of Galveston, who ignored the warnings and paid no heed to what was said, spurring the overtures of grace, doing despite to the blood of the covenant, I don't want anything to do with the gospel that minister speaks out, refusing the offered mercies of the love of Jesus? Where can there be any hope then for such a person? In the awful hour of judgment, in the time of condemnation, who shall be able to stand? Listen up. Look out. One last thought we have from this. It's lay down. Middle of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The Lord laid it out, laid it down for these people. You see, we've spoken about angels already, and these old Jews and the Jewish thinking in the Old Testament laid a great emphasis upon angels and what angels were able to do. After all, they ministered at Sinai. Ministers were involved in the law coming through Moses. But this gospel, it's only coming through a man. And so therefore they thought that they had perfect good grounds just simply to disregard what this man was saying. It was inferior to what the angels brought. They were able to hold it at a distance, doesn't get close, doesn't challenge them, doesn't disturb them. The response to this gospel by a man isn't serious. And that kind of thinking still lives with us. We try to dismiss what Jesus is saying by putting him down, criticizing him in any way possible. And here we have it set for us. It is, we are told here, the Lord who is speaking. This great salvation he is setting and laying down before us. It tells us, he tells us of what he came to do. He came to help, to minister. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners He associates and he mixes with publicans and sinners. He is misunderstood. He is even opposed because of that kind of ministry, but he doesn't change or alter what he does. Whenever he's confronted with compassion, that brings out help from him. Those who sit by the wayside blind, those who don't have anybody to help them go down into the pool of Siloam, that woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. All of these drew out the compassion of the Lord. He spoke of different things and the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees would talk about taking a tenth of the mint and the cumin and the things and the herbs of your garden. They would talk about these things, but the Lord, he spoke about more weighty, solemn matters, about mercy and of righteousness and of truth. And remember the people who went to capture him, they said, never man spake like this man. And again, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord set out spiritual qualities of his kingdom, we're told this about him there. He spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke of glory. He spoke of the Comforter to lead us into the truth. He's come to do the will of his Father who sent him, and that was supremely demonstrated in the passion and the purpose of him going to the cross. He would allow no one to distract him from that. We're familiar. Peter tried. Peter tried to intervene and to turn him away from going to the cross. And we know how Peter was dealt with by the Lord. Our Lord tells us, he lays it out, you need to be born again. You need to repent and you need to have faith and trust in him. So therefore, laying it out, gospel began to be spoken by the Lord. He lays it out, let there be no doubt. Let there be no doubt over the earthly ministry of our Lord. It's all there laid down for us. These people in the book of Hebrews heard it. We're told that they came, the very end of verse 3. The gospel began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. There was one generation between them and the Lord. People who had heard and seen the Lord now came and shared it and told these Hebrew Christians. They told them of this great salvation. As soon as they're told, as soon as we're told, the responsibility shifts. I have a responsibility to preach the gospel. But having preached it, you have the responsibility then as you hear it. But we stand in line with them. We stand in line with them. The line is longer, yes. But it's the same message that we're hearing. It's got the same focus and it's got the same emphasis and it's got the same requirements and holds out the same benefits and blessings. A rich, glorious spiritual message, important and vital to our soul. No man can deal with these issues that we've got that trouble us in our soul. No man can deal with them and speak to us about them. Not even angels. But here is the Lord. And it's interesting, just as a point, that word Lord in the Greek is the very word that is used to translate Jehovah in the Hebrew. So therefore, there is this emphasis, continuity. Yes, it is God who is speaking, Old Testament, New Testament. And he's speaking about spiritual matters to us. So therefore, we're put to the mark. We're alone. There's no hiding place. There's no escape. The message comes to us across the years and down through the generations, and doing so it's lost nothing of its grandeur, nothing of its majesty, nothing of its attractive qualities to the sinner. This gospel here this morning presents before us one, only one, who's able to do our soul any good. And he's able to do that through his death on the cross, carrying the sins of his people, and exposed as he was to the wrath of Almighty God. What then are we doing with that gospel? Are we interested in it? To reject it is a fearful thing. But that's not what's mentioned here. There's something a lot more subtle, but more frightening than just rejecting it. What is it telling us? It says we let it slide past us. That's the thing that is mentioned here, which is so, so frightening. Without any effect of us, we just let it slide past us. We do nothing. We do nothing at all. We let it go. And remember what we read there about chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. I call the heavens and the earth to record this day against you. The heavens and the earth and the hills, note our reaction this morning to this gospel. It's caught by them. And they will be summoned to speak against us on one day. That's much more serious and much more solemn than that. This reaction that we have is note, and it's caught by God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we have this majesty of the gospel in our hands. We have it in our hearing, in our memory. We pray, Lord, that thy blessing would be upon it, that it would have an effect, not just simply of our gathering here this morning, but it would have an effect upon us permanently in days to come, preparing us to meet with thyself. So, Lord, grant thy blessing upon the gospel and our hearing this morning. Do us good from it, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. We close and conclude this morning by singing from the second Psalm. Psalm 2. And at verse 8, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. The second psalm, from verse 8 to the end of that psalm, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.